How's everyone doing tonight? Contrary to popular belief, I think I am not very experienced with this kind of stuff. I've spoken like twice before, once in front of a campus ministry when I was a sophomore in college, and once in front of 12 seminary students, which that was pretty rough. But give a couple of insights on the message today. First off, the entire message, I'll be posting it online, including the manuscript that I'm working off of. For anyone that wants to look into it more, I'll be having it on three websites. I have my personal site, prodigalpaul.com. And that's, if you go to prodigalpaul.com/podcast, it'll be there. /sermons, it'll be there. And /blog, it'll be there as well. And all next week, I'll be blogging about different sections of this message. So if you have any questions, you have want to discuss it further, if you want to have any other discourse or argue with me about anything I say, feel free to do it. Another thing, the final manuscript for this message, I've been working on it for about 3 months now after I knew I was doing this. The final manuscript ended up being 43 pages long. So I spent the past couple of days trying to condense it, of course, and to it's kind of ironic, actually. I didn't make a PowerPoint for it because I didn't want to be constrained by technology. And in the end, I spent all day today looking for a printer instead of trying to practice. And I didn't end up finding one. So I actually don't have that manuscript in front of me. I just have a little outline that I had to copy into my notebook. So it'll be interesting. If you want the full thing, just go online. Tonight's message is called Eternity in Our Hearts, The Beauty of God and the God of Beauty. For my sake, let's pray, please. Beautiful Father, you are good, you are amazing, you are majestic, you are the ultimate complexity that has revealed himself to us so simply, God, and I pray that that stirs us tonight. And all my nervousness, Lord, please just speak. God, speak through me, speak from your word, speak truth, Lord, anything that is not truth that comes out of my mouth tonight, Lord, let that fall away, Lord, and let only remain what is glorifying and honoring to you, Lord. Amen. In the summer of 2006, I took a study abroad trip to Glasgow, Scotland. I studied at the Glasgow School of Art, studying creative writing, art, and architecture for the summer. About the third week or so, the program had a free weekend, so spent that time, went to the city of Edinburgh in Scotland. I found this amazing church, went to this great service that day, and afterwards, I was so on fire that I just needed to walk around, just randomly, no direction or anything. I ended up finding this hill, had a sign in front of it. It said Calton Hill. It didn't seem very tall, and it had the whole ridge beneath, had trees over it. So I just went into the wooded area, and I saw some stairs going to my right that led up to the top of the hill. And I took these stairs up, and as I neared the top, the branches must have broken just right, and the light must have filtered through them in such a way, and I turned at such an angle that I turned, and unexpectedly I found myself standing above the entire city of Edinburgh before me. It was hands down the most beautiful thing I have ever seen. And I immediately started to weep. It was the middle of the afternoon. And I broke down crying in the middle of the city I'd never been before, on top of this hill looking at an old city. At that same moment, I felt the most complexity and simplicity of emotions. I wanted to scream and run and jump. At the same time, I felt such a peace. I just wanted to sit there and do absolutely nothing. I felt so small and wicked and sinful in light of such beauty, but I felt so worshipful and joyful all at once. I think most of us have had experiences like that, either greater or lesser. And that's something that beauty does to us. It draws those things out of us. So I want to explore, what is it about our hearts that long for beauty? What is this beauty even? And how are we supposed to respond to it when we see it? So, first, we're going to get to our text. Anyone that has a Bible, if you can go to Ecclesiastes 3. There's another man in history that pondered these questions about how life, pain, suffering, sinfulness, and beauty all interacted with one another in the story that God was writing. And he wrote it down in a book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes. And that's where we'll be tonight. And as you're turning there, real quickly, I only have one simple point in this message. There is a lot of stuff in this message that I've cut out that's still here. It's very dense. But ultimately, my goal for this message tonight is that you would more clearly and accurately see the beauty of God, his creation, and his creatures, and have your affections stirred towards those things, and ultimately love God more for them. I think there's something in us that kind of is able to recognize beauty. Something in us knows what it is and knows what it isn't. And I pray that we're able to use that to more accurately call what is beautiful, beautiful, and love God for it. We'll start in verse 11. Real quickly, the context here is the writer is talking about how there's this vanity of life, that everything we strive to achieve will never come to us because it only comes in its predetermined season. So the writer asks us, what gain has the worker for his toil then? Why work when the things that we strive for and long for don't actually satisfy us? We get the car, we get the wife, we get the money, we get the kids, we get the white picket fence, and still we need more. There's these vain strivings of our heart. And the writer says he thinks that God has given him a certain perspective to be able to know what is it, the business that God has given humans to do. So we ask the writer, so what is this business that humans are given to do in this earth in light of the vanity of their striving? And he says, let's see, verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So the author pretty much says, through all the vanity of life, I've seen what God has given humans to do. What is it? God has made everything beautiful in his time, so we can't figure out what he's doing. Does anyone else see how weird that sounds? This is what humans are supposed to do. God does this and you can't figure it out. Here's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying that God has a picture of what a good and beautiful world looks like. And he's forming this world into that good and beautiful picture. And he has put a deposit of that eternal, infinite, beautiful world into our hearts to cause us to long for it. But it's an eternal deposit. So it's given to us in such a way that we can only recognize when God is doing it. But we can't figure out the mechanisms that he's using to do it. We see things all around us. We don't know why they're happening in this way. Why is this person getting cancer? Why is this person getting sick? Why is this person getting a job? Why is this person getting a raise? The good and bad things are mysteries to us because he's put this longing for us to see the world that this is all going towards. But we can't see the mechanisms behind it to get it there. I think this is to force us to enjoy this God and not try to be predicting him and putting him in a box. So that's what he's put in us to cause us to long for beauty. But what is this beauty? When you're looking at any topic from the Bible, the first place you go is the concordance. You look in the back of your Bible, find the word beauty or beautiful, and you see every place in the Bible that word appears. When you do it, it's not very helpful, honestly, with beauty. There's not any clear definition, no clear idea of beauty. God calls, or the Bible calls, bad things beautiful. There are good things that are beautiful. He says, stay away from some beautiful things and go towards some other beautiful things. So the next thing you do is you look into the Greek and the Hebrew behind those words to see what's there. And when you get that, things get a little nuts. There's over 20 different words that the English Standard Version of the Bible translate as beauty or beautiful. And they all vary in pretty much the meanings that you would expect. So You end up being left with thinking, reading, and praying while keeping in mind all the rest of theology that you know, using the clear things you know about God and the Bible to shed light on this seemingly ambiguous topic as well. So when you do that, here is, after I heard that I was be doing this topic about 7 months ago. So I've had a lot of time to be doing this, and the best definition I could come up with was this. Beauty is the attribute of something that expresses complexity simply. Beauty is the attribute of something that expresses complexity simply. It's whatever makes the infinite finite, what makes the transcendent seem near. The best image in the Bible I've been able to find is this Hebrew word that God says all of history is moving towards, that Messiah has come to bring, and that is the word shalom. That we usually translate it as peace, but when we think of that, we usually think of it in negative terms. That peace is the lack of war, the lack of pain, the lack of a bunch of different things that we think are bad. But the biblical idea of peace, this shalom, more accurately, it's the idea of re-knitting the fabric of the universe together. It carries the idea that there are these infinite strands that have become frayed within all of the universe. And shalom is when these strands are getting rewoven together into their proper place. And there's peace, there's harmony, there's order. So, beauty is this anything that causes the complexity, those strands in all of life and all the universe to be woven together in something that we can sense and perceive with our senses, both physical and spiritual senses. This is the objective idea of beauty. That's just the complex made simple. But this definition also has the advantage of giving us an idea that there's the subjective side of beauty as well. There is both. That in those strands that make up these tapestries within life that we see as beautiful, that because of our culture, our life experience, our spiritual state before God, we will find different strands that run in these tapestries as more beautiful than others. Some of those strands will resonate with us and be seen as more valuable to us. So when those are running through one of those tapestries, be it in nature or in a film or on a piece of art or in a person, those things will seem more beautiful to us, to those that value those things. So, to continue on with this idea, let's look at some things that we typically refer to as beautiful or think of as beautiful and see how this definition applies to them. First, the triune God is beautiful. He is complexity, three persons, expressed simply in one divine Godhead. God the Father is beautiful. The first thing you learn in any systematic theology course is the unknowability of God. That it is impossible for us to know anything about God or His world with any accuracy, except this infinite complex God has revealed Himself to us. We can know nothing about Him unless He reveals it to us. And that act, the fact that the infinite God of the universe has found it suitable for us to call Him by a three-letter word, that's beautiful. God, the Holy Spirit, is beautiful. 1 Corinthians 2 says that the Holy Spirit searches the thoughts of God, and then this Spirit is woven into the tapestry of our souls to communicate these infinite, complex thoughts of the infinite, complex God to our simple souls. This is beautiful. God, the Son, is beautiful. The infinite, complex Word of God existed in eternity past, has come and taken on flesh. Simple humanity in a manger as a child. He's taken this on. This is beautiful. But not only is God beautiful, God's creation is beautiful. We know that Psalm 19, the Bible says that all of creation is declaring the glory of God. God has not only put a deposit of that beauty in us to long for it, but a deposit of that beauty in creation so that it may point to Him, that we may see who He is because of those things. Do you all know that science and medicine are actually they're actually fulfilling the dominion mandate of God to subdue the earth? He commanded humans to do that, and regardless of whether or not these people are believers or not, science and medicine are subduing the earth. They're completing this command. And what those disciplines are is it's looking into the tapestry of the universe and seeing the strands that God has used to woven this thing together, the various laws and ordered processes that make up everything that we see around us. These disciplines are acts of worship that are able to see this. It's a shame that many in the church have abandoned such an enterprise. But it is beautiful. We should love it as well. Not only is God beautiful, not only is his creation beautiful, but humans are beautiful. We are made in the image and likeness of God. We will spend all of eternity unpacking what that actually means. The fullness of meaning in that the image of this infinite God has been placed in us and on us. That image we bear is of our Maker. This gives all humans innate dignity, worth, and objective beauty before the eyes of God. And this is a call to all the Reformed people in here. No matter where they end up eternally, all people are worthy in God's eyes to be loved, to be served, to be shown Him to. He loves all people because we bear His image. But not only are humans beautiful, but their creations are beautiful. Art is beautiful. What art pretty much is an artist looking and perceiving and sensing all those various strands that make up the universe and trying to grab as many of them and weaving them together. Are we good? Okay. And weaving them together in a tapestry that we can see and perceive with our physical senses. And the more strands that are in a work of art, the more beautiful it is. That's why often we don't think the postmodern art is very beautiful. It's too simple. There's not much there. It doesn't really say much. But the more that's there, the more it's represented, the more beautiful it is. Those different things that life has brought us along to value in those various strands, when we see different pieces of art, we see, there's redemption, there's joy, there's pain, there's sickness, there's salvation, there's all these different things that make up reality are there in these works of art. We also see that history is beautiful. We see that history is a story of God making all things beautiful, of reweaving the fabric of the universe back together. And what this means is that he's moving history along towards this final end, which we call heaven. That he is where all things are beautiful, where all things are made right, where all things are woven into their proper place. But it's that beauty that floods the present as we create more beauty and see more beauty. That it's not necessarily that history is just hurtling through time to get to this final destination, but that final destination is actually flooding the present as we sit in this room. As we love God more, as we see more beauty, things are being rewoven together to make it more into that image that God is making it into. Next, how do we respond to this beauty? We've gone through what it is. We see how these different things around us are beautiful, but what is the appropriate response to beauty? Well, our text here says that the ultimate end goal of our response is enjoyment, pleasure in all that we do. But there's something he says first. He says that he perceives these things, that he perceived that this was the case. And when I read this, I'm reminded of this thing that C.S. Lewis had, where he talked about the way that humans interact with everything around them is by both contemplating and enjoying. That we don't do it either one of those at the exact same time. We may go back and forth between the two quickly, but we contemplate things and then we enjoy them. So I'd like to use that as a model for how we respond to beauty. First, we contemplate it. all this really is that we see what strands are making up this tapestry. What is it that's here? Art critics are wonderful at doing this. Movie, film critics are wonderful at doing this. Seeing, picking apart this tapestry and saying, this is why everybody else thinks it's beautiful, is because of this. So I encourage you, if there are pieces of art or films that everyone else seems to think are beautiful, but you don't, get to know it more. See what was behind its creation. Like that blue thing we saw earlier. Like the idea that, like, I think that's beautiful, personally. I know probably no one else in here does, but it's the idea that the strands that make up that tapestry are the fact that in history, no one else had thought so far out of the regular school of thought of art, no one had thought of doing that. It broke the norm so much. Someone had to change their thinking pattern when doing art from what everyone thousands of years beforehand had done. So we contemplate beauty. In the world, this is usually in the realm of aesthetics or philosophy. What makes things beautiful? What are those strands? When it comes to God and divine beauty, we call this theology. Contemplating beauty itself is the study of God, theology. And true theology also leads to enjoyment. John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, says this clearly, that unless your study of theology leads to enjoyment and stirred affections for God, you're not doing theology. You're just studying literature. You're looking at this character called God in this big book and seeing how he acts with humans. That's all you're doing if it doesn't stir your affections and lead you to more joy and pleasure in God and Christ. If you're in this room tonight and you're not a Christian, you think this is fairly absurd, you think this is all pretty foolish, let me encourage you to contemplate this beauty. Contemplate the beauty of this God. Stick around and see if it doesn't stir your affection. See if anything shifts, if anything moves. So why does God care that we enjoy him and contemplate him and that our contemplation leads to that joy? Why? It's so that we can actually enjoy him the most fully. Now, I'm not saying that you can't know beauty or call something beautiful without writing some report about it or studying up on it. But the same way that a man that gets married to a woman on the first day of their marriage can still think she's beautiful, but he must continue to contemplate and pursue his wife to enable to enjoy her more fully and to the fullest. So we have this first stage of recognizing things as beautiful, but we contemplate to enjoy it more fully. And enjoyment is the ultimate goal of beauty. But what is enjoyment? What does that look like? How do we enjoy beauty? And as I was thinking through, I came up with several ways that I think we enjoy beauty and a process that this goes through. First, we praise that beautiful thing. Now, praising is not just saying you're beautiful. It's not just calling it beautiful. What if the artist of this painting you're looking at is dead? What if it's looking at creation? What if you're not able to say something? You can still praise. Praise is much deeper than just words. It's when you point your affections toward this thing. Now, there are affections that are reserved just for God. I'm not saying that, but it's absolutely appropriate for us to love the things that God loves. To have affections for art, to have affections for beauty, have affections for all these things that he's given us to love because he loves them. So we praise it. But this also means that you can be saying all the praise you want, be it to God or something or someone else, and you're still not praising because your affections aren't turned towards it. And it can also mean that no words are being spoken at all and you are in the most ecstatic state of praise one could be. But next, my personal favorite, after we praise something as beautiful, we participate with it. This is talking about beauty's attractive quality. Beauty attracts us to it. It calls out to us to come near it. And it's approaching this object or this tapestry on its own terms. what it asks of you, what those strands ask of you as you draw near to it. For a play, it's that idea of suspension of disbelief. You just let yourself get sucked into it. For a piece of art, everything else fades in the background as you stare at this one thing. For God, it is approaching him in humility and love. For people, it's conversing with them, getting to know them and the image of God within them. We participate with it. But when it comes to divine beauty, there's another level to this. All other types of beauty out there call for us to join it, to come near, to participate with it. But we can only get so near to it before us as finite creatures can't go any further. And it still doesn't absolutely fulfill us. But God, on the other hand, our participation with him means that we are in him. And he is in us. And we abide in him. And he abides in us. There's this strange spiritual joining that he does when he joins us to himself. And we participate in his beauty. And not only that, not only does he do this spiritually, but even in physical, tangible things. The idea of sacraments and communion. Communion is a beautiful symbol, but it's not just a symbol. It is a way that God communicates himself to you. It is a way that you are caught up and you are able to commune with your God in that moment. That's why he kills people, even Christians, who abuse it. It's this idea of looking at everything sacramentally, where all things have been given to us to enjoy God with. He communicates himself to us in these things, and we love him for it. That's how we participate with him. The next one, we first praise it, then we participate with it, then we proclaim its beauty to others. Beauty isn't just satisfied with us drawing near to it, but it's almost like a virus. It wants us to spread its beauty around. It wants us to proclaim this beauty, tell people it maybe in a review or in a suggestion on what to watch or listen to, or with God to preach. To not do it out of this grumbling obligation, but to do it because you've seen the beauty of a God, and that beauty compels you to speak to others. We always preach what we most value. All of us always do. In everything we do, we are proclaiming what we find most beautiful in this world. I pray that we're able to make right judgments about right things and proclaim the right things to other people. And the last thing is very much joined to this proclamation idea. Not only do we proclaim in word, but we also produce beauty in deed. That this is the idea that I really do think everyone has some sort of creativity. Everyone has some sort of outlet. That image of a God who creates out of the overflow of his love for his own beauty, that image has to come out in some way in producing beautiful things. And it doesn't have to be any of the formal disciplines that you get trained for. It could be gardening. It could be raising your kids well. But doing things beautifully participates in this, in God's story of making all things beautiful. What this looks like with our response to divine beauty is holiness. This idea of obedience and doing right before God. Our holiness as well as a response to his beauty. It's not, holiness isn't from the outside in, it's from the inside out. Which leads me to the last point of this message. The thing that ties together everything we just spoke of. Not only is God beautiful, his creation, humans, their creations beautiful. Not only is history beautiful, but the gospel is beautiful. The gospel is the message of Christianity. It is good news. And what is this good news? That God did the ultimate act of beauty. That the ultimate complexity in the universe, God, condescended himself and filled himself within a finite world with his infinite being to knit it back together so that he might fill it with himself. You see, God began history and everything was beautiful. Everything had that deposit of beauty within him, within it, and it accurately reflected and proclaimed this God. And then humans came on the scene. And not only did they point to this beauty, but they were actually made in the image of God and could make it and create beauty as well and further proclaim the truth about who this God is. But sin entered and creation fell from its former place of beauty. And we followed suit. Sin is not thinking that certain things or places or people or actions are beautiful. It's thinking that those things are more beautiful than God and giving them the responses that are appropriate to only give to Him. Turning your highest affections to these things and people. That is what sin is. There is objective beauty, and His name is God. And people that are fallen, we don't know that. We don't see that. We don't sense that when it's woven within the tapestry of things. It's absurd. It's foolishness. It's weak-mindedness. It's a crutch. And He has come. In spite of us spoiling our beauty and abandoning it to our lusts, He has come. In spite of us worshiping and proclaiming the image of fallen things imaging and reflecting fallen things. That's not beautiful. But fallen things being changed to reflect an image, an infinite complex God, that is beautiful. All of us have done this. All of us have found more things, other things beautiful than God. I have done it. You have done it. But God, being rich in mercy, though we have abandoned God's own beauty, God hasn't abandoned His own. God loves His beauty and He loves us enjoying His beauty. And He has come. He loves the beauty of creation. He loves our joy in His beauty and He loves the beauty of His people. He is the most holy complexity and He came down in the most simple humility. This perfectly woven tapestry of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ was, this perfectly woven tapestry walks the earth and lived the perfectly woven life and then stares into the cup of God's perfectly woven wrath that is due for all those that are not His, and He drinks it. He goes to the cross willingly and He allows that tapestry of complexity expressed so simply, that perfect tapestry, for the strands of it to be torn apart and frayed strand by strand as that wrath poured over Him. That wrath that will be poured out on things that do not find God as the most beautiful thing in the universe. His wrath will be poured out on all sin, either in Christ on the cross or in you in hell. All sin will be paid for. Did you know that hell is beautiful? Not for the people that are there. But it is. It's not this gratuitous violence, messiness. No, it is pure, white, clean justice and wrath. Given out so correctly and so rightly that no one in heaven or hell can look at God and say, "You've treated me unjustly." If anything, those in hell have more of a reason to say that. History revolves around this cross. This cross, because not only in that moment was the tapestry being torn apart, but He was grabbing every tapestry in all of reality and He was reconciling it to Himself. Meaning, He was reserving the spot within that final perfect tapestry for that strand and that strand and that strand, with Himself being the glorious thread uniting all of them. Where He takes every sin done against you that you have done, every bit of pain, sickness, every genocide, every murder, and He puts it in its proper place so that it creates the most perfect and beautiful of tapestries that we can behold for all of time and love Him more for it. And we live within this process of Him re-knitting all of these things. And He invites His people to join Him in this process. George Marsden, in his amazing biography of Jonathan Edwards ends the entire book with this paragraph talking about Edwards' view of all of life and all of history. This is the ending of the book, the ending of the statement of Jonathan Edwards' life. He says that Edwards believed that God's Trinitarian essence is love. God's purpose in creating a universe in which sin is allowed must be to communicate that love to creatures. The highest or most beautiful love is sacrificial love for the undeserving. And those who are given eyes to see that ineffable beauty will be enthralled by it. They will not be able to view Christ's love without passion, but rather respond to it with their deepest affections. Truly seeing such goodness and beauty, they will have no choice but to love it. Glimpsing such love, they will be drawn from their self-centered universes, seeing the beauty of the redemptive love of Christ as the true reality, that they will love God in all that He has created. This God, this salvation, is beautiful. And how do we receive this salvation? It's by seeing its beauty, seeing our filth and how we've abandoned that beauty, and turning our stirred affections toward Christ, away from those lower, baser pleasures and things that we once thought were beautiful. We turn those affections towards God, and we trust that we cannot re-knit the frayed strands of our souls, but He can and He has. And we draw near as He draws near. We participate in this beauty with Him. I pray, I plead tonight that if you do not believe this, if this is a foreign idea to you, that you would consider it. See if something within you is stirred. And even if you don't believe this God exists, or that this particular God is the one that exists, do you at least wish this is the way it was? Is this more beautiful? Is this more beautiful of an idea than you currently have about reality? Listen to that. That is the eternity that God has placed in your heart, calling out for the world that He has put a deposit of in you. This beautiful God has accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves by doing this ultimate act of beauty. Taking every frayed strand, everything that was opposite of peace and order and harmony, and uniting it within Himself to make all things beautiful. Now I'm going to end with a poem. That breaks every rule I learned in my preaching classes last semester. Like, one of the things Professor pleaded with us to do was not end a sermon with a poem. But I am. But it's not, this isn't somebody else's poem. This is my poem. It's a poem that I wrote one afternoon in one sitting. It's never been edited since. While I stood on a hill at Edinburgh, Scotland, weeping. And through tears, I wrote this poem down. It's written in the form of a letter and a response. A letter to God and His response. Subject: Dear God, how I love Thee as I sin. How I love Thee as I cry. How I love Thee as I look upon the works Your hands have made. But I fear I fall more and more in love with You for Your works when I want to fall in love with You. Reply to Dear: I am in My works. I am He who was and is to come. I am. I am He who gives mercy on whom I will, and I have opened Your eyes, given You life, given You freedom, and You have taken My mercy, My favorite child whom I love. This beauty before You, take it. I give freely to You, love it. Partake in all My goodness, taste it. Come, rest Thy head in Me, My beloved child whom I love. Yes, cry. Feel it. Feel Me more in You and to You and through You. For this moment, seek not Me. Just fix Your eyes, open Your arms, and allow Me to allure You with all that is before You. Allow me to smash your idols as I whisper tenderly in your ear, sweet everythings. Child, I plea, I cry, I run, I will, I endeavor, I die, that you will allow this burden to fall and just taste. That's all you will need, but return as you might to all beauty I surround you with. Child, just taste, and you will see I am good. I do all things for the sake of my children, child. I love you. Enjoy. Father, you are good. You are beautiful. And you use simple, feeble words of simple, feeble people to communicate your complex, infinite truths and your beauties, God. I pray that our affections are stirred for you and turned towards you. And that if anyone in this room has not had those affections stirred for them before, I pray that tonight with those words and with the rest of the evening that you might do something. That you might do what that person cannot do for themselves. That you might join that person to you. Be with us the rest of this evening. And we love you. Amen.